Although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drains in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs, useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and nearer to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. We come to Hebrews chapter 5, covering verse 12 to chapter 6, verse 8. We come to this message, the necessity of spiritual growth. We have heard often sayings like this one, new brooms sweep clean. We have the equivalent in the local culture here. We have not a very pleasant one when translated. It's a hangat-hangat tai ayam. You say when the chicken has its dropping, it is still warm. So if you accidentally stepped on it, it is warm. This is warm only for a time. It will not be warm all the time. Now, new brooms sweep clean. New brooms are all in order, the bristles, everything rigid and straight, and you sweep well. With time, the bristles get worn away and get twisted and entangled. It doesn't sweep well anymore. It describes people who, when new in a job, would do well, but then with time, instead of improving to become more proficient and more efficient, the person slacks and is no more effective. So we have to be aware that in the Christian life, we begin well, but we begin to slack. And that was precisely what happened to the readers of this long epistle, or this book, if you like. The writer to the Hebrews knew that the readers were those who have professed faith, and after some time had passed, they were beginning to be shaken in their faith when they faced trials that came their way. There were persecutions. Many faced with persecutions. And persecution, when prolonged, really drained the ability of the hearers to withstand, to hold on. So their faith, as it were beginning to be shaken. And when shaken, the danger is that the faith might come loose. And that is not going to be good for those who call themselves Christians. There are others who face with difficulties of other kinds, and often difficulties for a short time can be borne with, but difficulties that are prolonged, that come one after another, would have the same effect of wearying the faith of the person. The person becomes weary in becoming a Christian and begin to harbor the thought that it might be better to give up the faith and perhaps go back to the world and be a non-believer and be slack in some ways and not bother anymore about our salvation. The writer wants to exhort such believers, such professing believers, to persevere in the faith, trusting in Christ alone for salvation. And we have seen that in order to continue on in the faith, it is essential that we grasp the fact that Jesus Christ is the high priest needed by sinners. Without Christ as our high priest, there will be no salvation. And Christ as high priest not only has offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people, but he's risen from the dead, he has gone to heaven, he's seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's there interceding for his people. So there is the continuing work of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. And in that way, believers are encouraged to draw near to Christ. When in temptation, draw near to him, because he understands your trials, your temptation. He was tempted as we have been tempted, but he never sinned. He was tempted in ways more severe than we could ever understand, but he never sinned. So come nearer to him. Be bold. Draw near to him. Draw strength by coming to him. And he will give you grace. He will give you his blessing, as it were. And you will continue on. Now, we note that drawing near to Christ is the immediate thing to do to withstand temptation. And it is to depend on him as our high priest that we are able to continue in the faith. But related to continuing in the faith with Christ as our high priest is the need for us to grow spiritually. And the writer to the Hebrews know that this must be a truth that is imparted to the readers. They must understand this. When faced with temptation, you have one immediate recourse. Draw near to the Lord. Draw near to the throne of grace to receive grace and to receive strength from him so that you can withstand. But long term, you don't want to fight a defensive weapon, a defensive battle. And you know what it is like today, where battles are mostly fought in the boxing ring. And so you see here two boxers, perhaps they are equally matched, as we have seen in recent days. There was this match, and then you thought, you know, who would win, you see. And if you are a person who has been involved in some such fight, you know that it is important not to be on the defensive all the time, because if you are defensive, you are defending all the time, you see, you discover that you stand the likelihood of being landed with a blow which might finish the fight, and you are the loser. And if in a real fight, you might sustain an injury, and that will be the end. See? So you don't want to be on the defensive, because you are defending, and the only likelihood is for you to be hit, and not for the opponent to be hit. So instead of just fighting a defensive battle, you must learn to turn things around and go on the offensive. And it has led to the saying that offense is the best defense. So if you're on the offensive, you discover that the likelihood is your opponent now being hit by you rather than you being hit. So you stand to gain, whereas the opponent stands to lose if you're on the offensive. So while there is a place to be prepared and know what to do when attacked by temptations, you know now, flee to Jesus Christ. Draw near to him boldly to the throne of grace, and he will give you grace. He will give you strength to overcome the temptation of the moment. But don't wait till temptation comes. Before temptation comes, make sure that you are strong. And this is where the teaching on the need for spiritual growth comes in. And elsewhere in the Bible, we are constantly urged to grow. Peter, for example, in his second epistle, in chapter 3, verse 18, tells us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here, the writer to the Hebrews is teaching this and teaching it in some depth. But the question that we want to ask first, based on today's passage, is why? Why should we grow spiritually in a Christian life? And the lesson to be drawn, or the purpose to be achieved, is to learn the reasons. There are two reasons given in the passage. Reasons why we must grow spiritually in a Christian life. And you will see that these two reasons are indeed found in the passage. And in chapter 5, verse 12 to verse 14, the first reason is given. Firstly, it is because of the expectation to become teachers of the word. When you are converted, God does not just want you to glory in your salvation. He wants you to place yourself on his altar as it is and be useful now. God, what do you want me to do? So no converted person would be satisfied in the knowledge that he is saved. saved from damnation for his sin, saved from perishing in hell forever. And he will not just be glorying in the fact that I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. But a saved person rather thinks differently. He would approach his God and say, "Thank you, God, for saving me. Now, what may I do now? Can you point me to the direction I should go, to what I should do?" And the writer here makes it plain that everyone who is saved is expected to mature to the point where he is a teacher of the word. You may ask, why a teacher of the word? Does not the Bible teach that there are different ways of serving the Lord? No doubt. And you see that one way of teaching, you know, when there are various instruments or vehicles of conveying truth. So one approach is, of course, to work from the greater, the smaller to the greater. So in that way, you accomplish a crescendo effect. It is like in an orchestra. Oh, the music goes and then goes and goes and goes and goes and wow, it reaches its height, and there goes the bang of the drum, and the music reaches its height. Everyone just can't help it but stand up and clap. See, the crescendo. Okay, now that is a style, an instrument of teaching. We build from lesser to the greater until people are overwhelmed. They cannot help it and say, "Yes, I agree. I am convinced." But another approach of conveying truth is to use the greater to include the lesser. Instead of covering every point, you just go to the most important thing. And if you can prove that, all the lesser points follow. And here, we must see that this approach is being used. You remember that the Apostle Paul, in writing about gifts in the Christian life, in our service to God, he mentions teaching the word of God as the highest. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in 1 Corinthians 12, in talking about gifts in the body of Christ, the chapter ends by saying this, starting from verse 27, we read, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. After that, miracles. Then, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues." Now, what do we see here? What is the underlying principle? The principle is that the first gifts, the higher gifts, the better gifts, are those gifts of teaching God's word, because apostles, prophets, teachers all handle God's word. And today we don't have apostles and prophets anymore. They were used by God to bring original teaching, new teaching as it were, and they were conveyed by word of mouth and they were written down. And today no one can claim that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, neither can anyone claim he is a prophet in the sense that we find these apostles and prophets in the Bible. No, there are none anymore. But there are teachers. So the principle here is that those who handle the teaching of God's word are mentioned first. There are other avenues of service, but teachers are mentioned first. Verse 29, "Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." So what are the best gifts? The gifts that are arranged in that order, the best of which is the gift of teaching. So you see here now that when we come back to Hebrews chapter 5, the writer is saying, all believers are expected to grow to spiritual maturity. And when you are spiritually mature, you are more and more able to be of service to God. There are many avenues of service, but recognizing that the highest avenue of service is the ability to teach God's word, it means that all other lesser gifts are included. If you mature, there are different degrees of maturity, different degrees of usefulness, but the most useful is when you are a teacher of God's word. So the greatest is mentioned to encompass, to include the lesser. Okay, the lesser gifts are included. And you note that in order for us to grow
spiritually mature and to be useful, especially in the ability to teach God's word. Time is needed. You can't expect a person who is converted and straight away he knows the Bible well and straight away he is able to teach accurately and to the edification of others. You cannot expect it. Time really is needed. And that is why when you are converted at age 60, you are still a baby in Christ. Because spiritually speaking, you are newly converted. You are newly born again by the Spirit. And although the rate of your growth might be faster, and generally it is, because you have eaten more salt than others have eaten rice, as the Chinese saying goes. You have more experience of life. And then as you study the Bible, you discover that things relate to your life faster, and you can see how things fit together faster, and therefore your rate of growth is faster. So we would expect that to happen to you. But nevertheless, time is needed for you to grow to spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity is not merely filling your head with knowledge. And it is not merely that when your head is filled with knowledge, you are straight away able to teach effectively. No. Spiritual teaching works in such a way that as you know, it must filter into your life. Just like you take physical food, the food must translate into your body strength, into your flesh, into part of you. Otherwise, if the food were to go into your body and come out of your body, you discover no good has come to you. So it must go into you, and all the ingredients and all the nutrients begin to build up your body. Let the waste be expelled. That is as to be expected. That is good. But don't allow the food to go in and come out of you without the nutrients having been absorbed into your body. You need the nutrients to make your body strong. And so spiritual growth is like that. You need to know the truth. Yes, that's important. But the truth must be absorbed into your Christian life so that your life becomes strong. Your life becomes transformed into an instrument useful in God's service. That is why time is needed. Like it or not, time is needed. We can't push a person to be mature right away. We can't. Time is needed. And although we recognize that there are different rates of growth in individuals, nevertheless, time is needed. And there are therefore those who have been born again of the Spirit. They are treated as babes in Christ. They are like the babies who need to be fed milk. A baby who is fed milk is helpless. He does need the milk, without which there's no growth. But he's really helpless. He needs care. And all he needs is being fed. He's not being useful yet, but he has to feed on milk before he can grow. And the sign that he is growing or has grown sufficiently is when he is weaned off milk. Then you begin to give him semi-solids and begin to give him solids. And as you give him solid food, he begins to chew. And as he chews, you discover, wow, this solid food now really translates into his body strength. The nutrients that come out from his chewing, it helps him. And then you discover that his body is moving about. And you discover that all this movement of the body constitute exercise that are equally important to make the body grow and be strengthened for usefulness. Now as he grows from the milk stage, you discover, like it or not, exercise is needed. You can't just give him good food, and however good food you give to him without exercise, you discover you just grow big, 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 and his body is just soft, and he's limped, and he's useless. His muscles are not exercised. You discover that he's just a lump of protoplasm. He's just, you know, a fat Buddha that is just big, and he's useless. So really, exercise is needed. Good food goes in, there must be exercise. Good food goes in, there must be exercise. Ah, then you see, one helps the other. The exercise helps the bones to develop and the muscles to be toned. And you discover when more food comes in, it is better used. And then it helps in the growth and in the strengthening of what you have already. So it is like that. It is a constructive cycle. It is not a vicious cycle. As you eat and exercise, eat, exercise, you discover the body builds up, builds up, builds up. It's growing, 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 and growing. And it becomes more and more useful. Okay? So that is being used as an illustration. So in these stages of growth, what is that milk? That milk is compared to the first principles of the faith. And in this verse 12, the hearers are rebuked that we expect you to grow spiritually, but you are still a babe needing milk. See, in other words, you are still not useful in Christ's service. And the reason is because you are only a babe and you are still focusing on the first principles of the faith. And while these first principles are necessary for babes, it's like milk is necessary for the babe in Christ. But you are feeding on basic things. You are relying on your survival in the Christian life upon the basics of the faith. So when questioned, no doubt you are a true Christian. You know the basics of the faith, at least visibly, at least from outside. When we assess you, we have to say, well, you know the right truth. You seem to be knowing the right things. But it is like feeding on milk only. You haven't grown much. And you are not useful. You are needing care. Attention has to be given to you. And by comparing with chapter 6, verse 1 to verse 2, we discover six things are mentioned of these basic truths. So the first principles of the oracles of God. The oracles of God is a reference to the teaching found in the Bible. They are the revelation of God. So what are the first principles? Compared to what is called elementary principles, which are the same thing, you discover that there are three sets of twos. Some people look upon them as six sets of one. There are six things mentioned, and some denominations are founded upon these six things. Oh, our denomination emphasizes these six things. Now, we don't believe that that is intended for us to adopt, but rather, while it is something that we must study and be clear about, but we have the context obviously show that we have to progress beyond that. So one way of looking at it is to see these six things as in three categories. Firstly, repentance and faith. We are told there we are to move on from laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. We must not just rely on the basic teaching that you are not saved by good works. You're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Therefore, come to God, repent of your sins, confess your sins to God, make up your mind no more to live a Christless life, a life that is dependent upon your own effort. That is basic teaching. If you haven't grasped this point, you haven't grasped the gospel. The gospel is salvation by grace, through faith in Christ alone. So it is Christ alone who saves. And you come to know Christ by faith. It is through faith alone. There's no other way. So don't say faith plus works, but it's faith alone. Without faith, also you wouldn't know Christ. You wouldn't benefit. So when you are born to Christian parents, you are raised in a Christian home, but you yourself haven't come to true faith in Christ, you haven't known Christ yet. You are not benefiting from Christ, a Savior who died on the cross to save sinners. So that's basic. It has to be true faith. Don't take away faith. Don't add anything to faith. So don't say faith plus baptism or faith plus the mass or faith plus anything. Faith only in Christ saves. But equally, don't take away from faith. There are those who say we are in the covenant family. We are covenant children. We have been sprinkled when we were babies. But where is your faith? You are a babe. You are unable to have faith yet. Therefore, don't say that you are in Christ. Because faith is the means by which we come to be in Christ. So babes are not yet in Christ because they are incapable of having faith. But as they grow bigger, and if they don't come to faith in Christ, they're still outside Christ. Faith is needed. Don't take away faith. Okay, faith is the instrument, the means by which we come to benefit from Christ's saving work. Okay, so by grace, through faith. So we know now that faith is needed as the instrument, the means by which we come to benefit from Christ. But all this is by grace. See, your faith is not something you worked to earn favor with God. Even your faith is a gift from God. So don't come to God and say, God, look at my great faith. You see, it is because I trust in Christ so much, that's why you have to save me and take me to heaven. You can't argue like that. See,
faith is not something that you worked. It is not works. Therefore, faith, true saving faith, is something given by God. It is by grace that God gives it to us. We haven't earned it. We don't deserve it. See? So salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. So have you grasped this? Another way of looking at it is that we are declared no more guilty before God by faith in Christ. So that is called justification. God looks upon us and declares us no more guilty only when we have faith in Christ. Right? Now, whichever way you look at it, that is basic teaching. That is the gospel. Salvation is not based on your works, but you must repent and come and trust in Christ for salvation. Have you grasped that? If that is not known to you, not understood by you, you do not understand the gospel yet. And it is highly unlikely that you are saved if you don't understand that you cannot be saved based on your effort. See? But now that you claim you have understood this, that you have understood repentance is not from basing on good works, but by faith toward God in Christ. Okay, what about the next pair? We are told in verse 2 of chapter 2, the doctrine of baptisms of the laying on of hands. Now, the baptisms there is in the plural. And again, it includes correct baptism and all the wrong views of baptism. Do you know that there are people who have wrong views of baptism? As mentioned earlier, there are those who believe in sprinkling, but we believe in immersion. We believe so because the word baptizo itself means to immerse. It simply has no other meaning except that. And it can be used figuratively to mean sprinkling or whatever, a ship being wrecked or whatever. You can trace all these illustrations and figurative usages. But remember, the meaning of the word itself is simply to immerse or submerge completely, nothing else. See, that is the Greek language. It means that. And therefore, we take that as the meaning. When the Lord sent the disciples out to carry out the Great Commission, go into the world and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. When He gave that Great Commission for us to baptize those who have been made disciples, was the Lord Jesus Christ thinking there are a series of methods, different methods of baptism? No, we believe that the Lord, when He said, go baptize those who are made disciples, He meant only one way, one method of baptism. And only believers are to be baptized, not the children of believers. You have to wait until these children come to faith before you baptize them. Then, in those days, there were those who baptized on behalf of the dead relatives. They have a wrong idea that baptism somehow saves. And therefore, since the relatives have died without faith, they thought that they could be baptized in the name or on behalf of those who were dead. So baptisms for the dead were practiced in those days. And we don't believe that that is the right thing to do. So do you know now the ins and outs concerning baptism? Do you know how those who practice infant sprinkling argue out the case based on so-called covenant theology? And can you see the fallacy of the argument? We believe in covenant theology, but theirs is pedo-baptist theology. We don't agree with their arguments. You see, there is a proper covenant theology taught in the Bible that leads us to the immersion of those who are truly believers. You see? Now, have you grown to the stage where you can differentiate and know that there are these other beliefs which we can see are wrong and we hold on to what is right? So that is why there are baptisms in the plural, the right and the wrong way of baptizing. And then the laying on of hands. Okay? Why do people lay hands on people? In the Bible, laying on of hands is to install a person in office. And there were three officers, prophet, priest, and king. And in the New Testament, when a person is appointed to the office of elders or deacons, then hands are laid on. Laying on of hands does not include imparting miraculous gifts like tongue speaking or healing and so on. No. See? But there are others who believe that that is the case today, even today. So do you know what's wrong with them?
Can you point out that their arguments are contrary to the teaching of the Bible? So then why do we lay hands then? On what occasion? We say only in the installation of people into the office of elders or deacons. Then we lay on hands. Then in the history of the church, there were those who thought that when a person is converted and baptized, then you must lay hands on the person as well to accept him into membership. Now, we don't practice that. It might be not as harmful a practice as those who claim that miraculous gifts are imparted. But nevertheless, because it is not a teaching of the Bible, we wouldn't practice that. But they argue that, you know, it is mentioned here, laying on of hands. And therefore, since it's part of the elementary principles of the faith, those who are converted when they are baptized, we should lay hands on them. They argue like that. But we are saying, look at the passage properly. The passage is saying, grow out of all this, from all these shades of meanings and shades of beliefs. What is the correct view? What are the wrong views? Be clear about all this and move on. Move on. So this second category has to do with right and wrong views of the sacraments or special ordinances. Then thirdly, resurrection and eternal judgment. They belong together. There will be a resurrection of the dead when Jesus Christ returns to judge the people. There will be eternal judgment. Those who are not found with the righteousness of Christ imputed or counted as theirs, they are imputed upon them. They would be condemned to eternal damnation in hell. But there are those who claim that there is no eternal damnation. The soul just gets used to suffering in hell and soon it disappears. So they claim that there's such a thing as annihilation. The soul gets annihilated. It gets destroyed and disappeared into thin air. It's nowhere. See? There are those who believe that. We don't believe that. We believe the soul will always be there and the suffering is forever. See? And there are others who claim that, the resurrection has taken place. Those who are supposed to be resurrected have been resurrected. Oh, what about us today? We have missed the boat. We have missed the flight, is it? You see, there were those who believe like that. Then there will be those who claim that there's no resurrection. It's only a figurative way of speaking. When we are converted, we are resurrected already, they claim, spiritually speaking. So you must understand that these are wrong views. They are shades, differences, nuances that are different from what the Bible teaches. Okay? So get over with all this. Be clear on what is the right view and what are the common wrong views and why we must reject them and move on from there. Okay? So all in all, you can see that it is expected of true believers to grow from the stage of being a babe requiring care and requiring milk as food only. We have to grow out of that stage until we don't need milk. And we begin to grow to the point where we need more solid food. Okay? Then another stage comes in, which we are going to look at in a moment, where exercise is needed as food is given. But get out of this milk stage, get out of this baby stage. You are expected to grow. Grow to up to what stage? To maturity, where you are useful in various ways in God's service and particularly in the teaching of God's Word. Yes, the teaching of God's Word is the highest, best way of serving God. Think of it. In Matthew chapter 9, the Lord says the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are so few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. Laborers are needed to teach God's Word to the many who are lost in their sin. See? So that is a very great need in any generation, anywhere. Then, of course, in the church, there are many ways of serving God in the church. But remember in what we have read in 1 Corinthians 12, that the highest gift is the gift of teaching. If we aspire to be useful to God, let us aspire to be useful in the teaching of God's word. Mature to that point where we can be preaching in the pulpit if the pastor is absent. Or even aspiring to be a pastor. See? And if not preaching in the pulpit, preaching in a Sunday school to the children. Or if there may be an inquirer and pastor can assign you, can you take care of this person? He's serious about wanting to know more of the Bible, of the Christian faith. You help him. Now, can you be the one entrusted to help the person in his quest, his search for salvation in Christ? Then, of course, in the home, we have to teach our children. Mothers have to be able to teach their children. And if you don't proceed beyond being a babe in Christ, how are you expected to teach your children? You see? And it is not just mothers who teach, but fathers have the overall responsibility. And often it is that you might have to be personally teaching or giving directions as to what else needs to be taught. So you see, teaching is needed in the home. So teaching is needed in the world, teaching is needed in the church, teaching is needed in the home. So teachers are needed. But are we ready? Are we there yet? Don't remain babes in Christ. So it is expected. Why must we grow to be useful in service to God? Why must we grow spiritually in the Christian life? It is expected. It is expected of all true believers to grow to the point where they can be useful in God's service. That's the first reason. Second reason, chapter 6, verse 1 to 8. There is the danger of falling away from the faith. And this danger is first put as an exhortation in verse 1 to verse 3. Okay. We have covered the first principles already, or the elementary principles. We are to grow beyond that. All this should have been cleared long ago. If you have been a Christian for some time, if you have attended regular teaching in the church, you are expected to have grown beyond the point of just focusing, relying on the basic principles of the faith. You go to a church where no systematic teaching is given. See, people are just taught the basic gospel and no more. See, then such people will be very shallow in their faith. But you go to a church where good teaching is given. See? The gospel is proclaimed faithfully, so there's no neglect of gospel proclamation. And on top of that, believers are focused upon. They have to be built up in the faith. Systematic teaching is given. Expository preaching is given. See? All based on the Bible. The Bible is being opened up. Week by week, you are given like one course after another. You are given a banquet each time compared to churches that are not teaching in a systematic expository manner. For you, it is that being enjoying good feast every week. But if you don't attend the church regularly or you come with a callous attitude, you are not going to benefit from the teaching of the church. The blame cannot be laid at the door of the church. You can't say this church never gives us good teaching. That's why we never know, we never grow. The problem is more a case of your careless attitude. Your attitude of looking upon such teaching as nothing special. You never appreciate the feast that is put before you every week. And therefore you don't come regularly. And when you come, you don't have that attitude of wanting to drink in, eat, and feast upon whatever is given, with a view of growing. When the attitude of the heart is right, whatever good is paraded before you, they are not welcomed by you. You don't appreciate. You don't see the value of it. You see? But if you see the value of it, then you would want to move on. Move on. And it is expected that true believers will have a genuine hunger for God's word. When you're fed God's milk, the milk of the word, you discover you are growing. An appetite for God's word comes to you. And you want to know more. And as you grow, you want to know more. And the time comes when you are no more relying on the first principles of the faith. You have grown beyond that stage. It is expected of true believers to grow spiritually. For that reason, verse 3 ends the exhortation by saying, "And this we will do if God permits." He's so confident. The writer is so confident that the readers of Hebrews will do it, assuming that they are true believers. But in any congregation you discover, there are always a few here and there who profess to be believers, but they are not truly converted. And we have to constantly search the hearts of the hearers because it is a biblical approach. Take for example 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul ends his epistle to the Corinthians by asking, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. And the Lord Jesus Christ in his parables constantly make his hearers search themselves. They claim to be followers. They claim to be believers. But the Lord did not entrust himself to them, knowing that many are only believers in name. So in our midst here are those who have been so-called believers for years. But do you know why you have not grown spiritually? Do you know why good, solid teaching of the Bible never quite excites you as it excites other people? Have you ever wondered why these people, wow, this meeting they want to go, that meeting they want to go, and they are discussing truths between themselves, and why you are not interested? Have you ever wondered why people are already, you know, thinking of different ways of serving God and discussing about the needs elsewhere and the growth of churches elsewhere, and here you are, you are still a stranger in this church? Why? Because you're only a visitor. You come, you go home, you come, you go home. You have no interest about God's work elsewhere. And you don't know actually what is happening here. When the members meet to discuss, what do they discuss? You say, how is the church meeting run? And in what way can I be participant? You have no interest. You just need, I'm sufficient, sufficient for me to be a believer who is saved. You claim you are a believer. You are saved. But your interest is not in all this. It finishes up to yourself. As long as I'm safe, that is okay. What the church is thinking about, what the church is planning, and how the church is run, and what gospel work is being done, that is none of my business. I'll go to church, I'll come back. I'll go to church, I'll come back. And I fear, if that is the level of your Christianity, you may have to examine yourself. See, because it is expected of true believers to grow from the stage of being helpless and being helped and being fed meat, milk. It's expected of you. And so when the exhortation comes to you to say, let us move on from this. Let us finish that drinking milk stage. Let us come to the stage where we begin to have solid milk, solid meat. You discover in verse 3, the writer says, let us therefore, you see, and we will do it if God permits. He expects true believers to respond and say, yes, that's what we will do. That's what we will do. And I would hope that tonight's message searches your heart and make you realize if you really, really, really are a true believer, you will say yes to verse 3. Yes, we will do it, God willing. As God enables, as God permits. Let's together. I'm responding to this call to move out of the drinking milk stage to the infant stage and to the solid meat stage. I'm going to move on. Okay? And so you discover that true believers are expected to heed this exhortation. And if you don't heed, what will happen? This section is actually a warning. And especially from verse 4 onwards, there are those, sir, who claim they have been enlightened. And indeed, in their mind, in their intellect, they have been enlightened. Compared to times past, they now understood, this is what the Bible says. This is what the Christians have been talking about all this while. Then along the way, they have professed faith. See? And along the way, they have joined with the Christians. They talk as though they are part of the church. They talk as though they are already saved. See? But actually, they have no, what people call an organic union with Jesus Christ. There's no spiritual union with Jesus Christ. There's no true spiritual life in them. See? And how is it the case when they are so closely intertwined with those who are in the church? They have called themselves Christians all this while. They take part in so many things, but they are not actually part of it. See? Now you can attach yourself to the body just like the parasites, they attach themselves to the plant, you see, the tree, you see. You know those parasites? They grow. And then they actually suck into the skin of the tree. and the sap of the tree gets into them, and they are drinking from the sap of the tree, and so they are growing as well. As the tree grows, this parasite is growing, you see. So you say, growing well, but how is it growing? By depending on the tree. But is it actually part of the tree? You come and look, this one, tear it away, because it's not actually part of the tree, you see. And you see in the sea, there are those bigger fishes that have parasites sucking their nutrients by attaching themselves to the skin. See, you read up, you find that the whales have certain smaller fishes sucking blood from their bodies. You see, now this happened. Now we don't want to be like that. We don't want to appear to be part of the body of Christ when in reality we are not truly part of it. So with this illustration, you get worried, you get frightened. It's scary, really, to think that you all this while you appear to have the life of Christ in you, when in fact you are not part of his body. And this is taught here. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, one thing at a time. In verse 4, how could they be partakers of the Holy Spirit and yet not be true Christians? Now, you must understand that the word partakers here basically means to be an associate member. Now, if you are you have a society, let us come to the church, because it is clear. In our church, we don't practice associate membership because we just don't see it there, and there is no necessity to create a man-made category of membership to cater for those who are not members. Don't try to be kind by being unbiblical. That's basically what I'm saying. We are trying to be biblical. You're either a true Christian and therefore you should be integrated into the life of the local church, or you're not a member. See, you might be a believer, but you're not a member. We don't want to create an associate membership, you see. So when you hear the word associate member of the church, people straight away say, why should you be an associate member and not be a full member? The question comes to people's mind automatically, you see. So here this word is like an associate. You are an associate member of the Church of Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ has an associate like you. You're claiming to be an associate. You appear to be part of the church. You enjoy the benefits of the church, but you are only an associate. The question comes to our mind, why are you only an associate and not be a full member, a true member? Why? Because you are like that parasitic plant that attaches itself to that tree. All the while, the uninitiated thought that you are part of the tree. But the forester comes, he's an expert of trees. He looks, this one is not part of the tree. Come, tear away that. See, let the tree grow more healthily. Okay? So something like this is being said here. The word used is different from what you find elsewhere. Take, for example, 2 Peter chapter 1. If you can briefly turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, we are told in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, see, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. So you see here, the word partakers is different from what is used in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. It's different, see. Here, it means that you are actually in communion of fellowship with Christ. Wow, to be in communion with Christ means the life of Christ is flowing in you and you are living in Christ. So the word is different, okay? To be in communion or in fellowship, that means you have life in Christ here. Then another word is used in Colossians chapter 1. If you turn with me to the front, to Colossians chapter 1, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians 1, verse 12, we are told there, in giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And yet different word is used. Different from Hebrews 6, verse 4, different from 1
Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4. Here is a different word. And here this word means being a part of. You are sharing in. So, which means that you are really considered as a member of the body of Christ. You're part of it. You see, you can't remove yourself. You can't count yourself out. It is like your thumb. It is part of the body. So the word use is being is means that you're having a share. You're part of it. So all in all, using these two examples, 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4 and Colossians chapter 1 verse 12, to compare with Hebrews chapter 6 verse 4, we come to draw the conclusion that Hebrews chapter 6 verse 4 shows that you are only an associate. You are only attaching yourself. If you are not there, it will not harm the body, and the body is still complete. In other words, you are not really part of it. You are only attaching yourself there. You are not truly part of it, but you attach yourself there. So that helps us to understand. Now I see. Now I see. So the word partakers doesn't mean that you are born again by the Spirit and the Spirit lives in you. No, you only benefit from the work of the Spirit because of your attachment. You're only attaching yourself to the true body of Christ. For that reason, time will show that you are not truly the Lord's. Time will show. And what will happen? We are told there in Hebrews chapter 6, we are told further what will happen in due time. What happens is this: if you fall away and it's impossible for you to renew yourself to repentance, whatever we do, we pray for you, we visit you, we talk to you, but there's no change in you, and finally you die in your sin, then what happened when you were professing yourself to be a believer? Were you a true believer at that time? It just shows that you were never a true believer. See? And worse still, you are in a worse situation compared to those who have not heard the gospel and never professed to be a believer. The reason is because compared to them, you have heard the gospel. And compared to them, you are now putting to shame Christ. See? And that is serious. See? Because you profess to be a believer and you had all the privileges that the heathens in the jungle do not have. See, you enjoy the benefit of the gospel, but along the way you turn away from it and you put to shame the name of Christ. You see? So you are in a worse position than the heathens who have never heard. Now, what will happen to you ultimately? Now we come to look verse 7. Look at the earth. It receives rain. And because of the rain, herbs grow. Herbs are useful to us. In other words, vegetables and medicinal plants, they grow. We are happy that they grow. We cultivate them, they grow, and they grow well because there is water in the ground. Without water, they will not grow. But at the same time, under the same condition, there are thorns and briars that grow. On the same ground, there may be water, and water will cause these thorns and briars to grow. But they are unwanted plants. And they are not useful plants. And in fact, they can cause hurt to us if we are not careful. You go into thorn bushes or you pull out wheat in a garden and you discover some of them are with thorns and it hurts you. See? So they are not useful. And yet they grow. So in the world, there are such. And in the church, see, in any congregation, there are those who come to attach themselves and along the way claim themselves to be Christians. But they are not. They are not. So what will happen to thorns and thistles in the end? They are fit only to be cut away, to dry them up, to burn them. They are rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. In the Bible, anything that's burn. Burning is a picture of the curse of God or the condemnation of God. So here in context, it is very easy for you to see. It is obvious for you to see that these are not true believers. They will suffer in the damnation of hell. Okay? And it fits in with the teaching elsewhere in the Bible. Take for example Matthew chapter 7 verse 21 to verse 23. The Lord say on the last day many
Oh, not just a few. Many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, have I not prophesied in your name? Have I not cast out demons in your name? And so on. But the Lord is going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of iniquities. You say, but I call you Lord, Lord, what? While on earth I profess to be a believer, and I do a lot of work in your name. See, but the Lord is going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. You are a worker of iniquity. You are a lawless person. You have not truly followed the word of God. Okay? So those who do not persevere in the faith and grow, they will end up being apostates, because your true nature will show itself in due time. As time goes on, instead of you growing mature to be useful in God's service, it will become clearer and clearer that you are like that parasitic plant, that parasite that attaches itself to the tree. See? It becomes more and more obvious that you are not part of that plant. See? And you will be destroyed. You will not be in heaven. Sad to say, that will be the case. And all in all, you look at this passage, it's a very sobering passage. It is a scary passage. Right in our midst here are such people, and I wouldn't be surprised. See? Right in your family, there may be those who are like that. See? You think that he or she has been a Christian for so long, but actually there is no spiritual growth. The person is still a babe in Christ. And the reason why there's no spiritual growth is because there is no true spiritual life in a person. So if you are a true believer who has not grown much, the exhortation for you is to grow. And with God's help, we will. It is expected for you to grow. If you don't grow, you will fall away. And the word for those who fall away and die in their sin is apostasy, apostates. And it is found earlier already in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. In Hebrews chapter 3, we have already come across this description of the person. We are told in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Check up the Greek of the expression in departing from the living God. Departing there gives rise to the word apostasy in English. See, it is a Greek word from which is derived the word apostasy. It's the equivalent of apostasy. Okay? In other words, an apostate is someone who appears to be a believer, professes to be a believer, and with time shows themselves to be a non-believer, and they perish in their sins. That is an apostate. Yeah. So let us draw to a close. Why must we grow spiritually in the Christian life? Firstly, it is because it's expected of all true believers to grow and be useful in God's service. Then secondly, it is because of the danger of falling away from the faith, and we end up being apostates. So you see here now that true believers will persevere on in the faith. And as they persevere, God will preserve them. God uses warnings like that to keep true believers persevering. It helps the young people also to realize that you are not free to just do as you like and then wait till you're older, wait till you're more settled, then you will be more serious in your Christian life. A true Christian does not think like that. The moment we are converted, that moment we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we draw to a close, may I ask you, where are you in the Christian life? Are you still a babe needing milk? Or are you now feeding on meat, but you're not exercising? And without exercise, you don't grow well. Remember that fat Buddha, you see? You're growing sideways, growing lengthwise, but you have a flabby piece of protoplasm. You see, muscles need to develop, and as you eat food, you must exercise. In other words, the teaching must be put into practice.
If you don't obey God's word, or if you don't make yourself useful in God's service, you discover you will not grow spiritually. So personally, when you learn things from the Bible, you must obey. And then in terms of service, when you learn, you must put into practice. You must be useful. Otherwise, you will not grow. Exercise, spiritual exercise is needed. Teachers especially are so much needed. Are you growing spiritually? Then final question, where are you spiritually? There's the unconverted stage. Then you're born again of the Spirit and you become a babe in Christ. Then you're weaned of milk so that you no longer are so helpless being fed milk and being cared for by others. Instead, you are now growing and you're exercising, you're growing, you're exercising, and soon you will be a teacher of God's word. Are you there yet? See? Are you even converted yet? So take this as a call upon you to come to Jesus Christ. Begin from the foot of the cross. Yes, it's no point just pretending if it has been shown to you that you are perhaps not a true member of the body of Christ. Begin from the foot of the cross. Come confess your sins to God in the name of Christ. Come and trust in Jesus Christ alone, who is the Savior of sinners. Yes, at the foot of the cross, that is where you must begin.